All right. Good morning, my brothers and sisters and kids that are joining us now. Welcome. If you're new here, or you haven't been here for a while, my name is Johnny, and you are joining us in a 10-month study of Isaiah. And some of you are feeling those 10 months, kind of wondering why we're fighting through this book. And we're going to talk about a little bit about that this morning. We have covered most of the book at this point. And there's been some really hard passages, some really weird passages, some very dark and oppressive kind of passages. There's also been some beautiful and moving passages as we go through Isaiah. And we are entering into the final stages of going through Isaiah, where actually all that labor of these past 9 months, all that struggle kind of fighting through the Old Testament, and this particular very difficult book is going to start paying off. Remember that when we talk about Isaiah, there's an overarching picture, vision that Isaiah is working with. The idea that the God of the universe, who created all things, before whose presence no human can stand, will one day visit the earth. He will descend in all his glory, and his purpose of coming down will be to establish his kingdom and actually live on earth on Mount Zion. And it's his desire, is what we found out in Isaiah, his desire is that all people come join him in living on earth on Mount Zion. No matter what nation you're from, no matter how wicked you are, he wants you to turn and come to him. And Isaiah has spent his entire book describing both the judgments of those who reject and refuse God and the salvation for those who repent and turn. The judgment described is full of fear and fire, and utter destruction. But for those who humbly turn to God, for those who embrace him and cling to him, the salvation he describes is forgiveness from all your rebellion and wrongs. He will make his people righteous. He will embrace them as beloved lost children, and he will actually, it talks about how he will rejoice over people, the wicked that turn. He will restore their peace. He will remake the world in justice and goodness around his people. A place where sorrows and tears don't touch his people. A place where death can't reach in and rob us of life. They will become his treasured people, and they will dwell with him. And it talks about, in Isaiah, how the world will look on at this group of people that God has redeemed, and they will recognize that these people are loved by God. That's how Isaiah lays out salvation for the world. And twice in Isaiah that we've gone through, God stops and he looks around for someone to come and bring this salvation. And each time he looks around, God finds no one. No one who's willing to intercede or step in or help him out. And each time God finds no one, he presents to us his humble, faithful, obedient, spirit-filled, chosen one. And the mission of this person, his work, is to bring God's salvation that I just described, not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth, to extend God's salvation to everyone. The first time happened back in Isaiah 41. So in Isaiah 41 is the significant turning point in the story of Isaiah. In chapter 40, God stands up and he declares that he is ready to stop judging and to bring comfort and salvation to his people. And so he looks around in Isaiah 41 for one faithful, obedient person who will declare this salvation, who will be the herald of good news to his people. And he finds no one is obedient. And so in chapter 42 is where we get our first servant song, where God says, fine, no one's there. Behold, here's my servant. And all the burden of bringing that salvation that's been described in Isaiah, all the burden falls on the shoulders of this one person called the servant. And for the past 20 so chapters, the servant has been the focal point and the center of how God is dealing with evil in our world. It is through him that God is accomplishing this task of bringing salvation and transforming our world and ridding it of evil. And this morning, we arrive in Isaiah chapter 61. And Isaiah chapter 61 actually shifts and focuses on a different figure. He's called the Anointed One. He's an anointed redeemer. And he steps up and does something that no one else can do. He also brings, like the servant, salvation and righteousness and justice to the people of God. And this chapter this morning is probably one of the most significant passages in Isaiah for us as Christians. Actually, all the chapters from chapter 40 on in Isaiah have been significant for us. But because these passages tell us who Jesus is. These are the passages that the New Testament builds its understanding of who Jesus is, why he was sent, and how he's going to accomplish his task. And this passage in particular, Isaiah 61, is of significant magnitude because this passage is used repeatedly by the writer Luke to describe what Jesus is doing and why he's here. Three times in the Gospel of Luke and Acts, this passage comes up. Jesus, in his very first sermon in his ministry, stands up in a synagogue in Luke 4, and he gives a sermon that's two verses long and one sentence. And by the time he's done two verses and one sentence, they want to kill him. He stands up and he reads Isaiah 61, these two verses. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus closes the scroll and declares, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And from that point on, Jesus' entire ministry, everything he does, is measured by this passage in Isaiah 61. When John the Baptist sends his disciples to talk to Jesus and ask him, "Hey, are you the one we're looking for?" Jesus points them back to Isaiah 61 and says, "Here's Isaiah 61. Look at what I'm doing. I am fulfilling the role of the Anointed One." In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is giving the first message to a group of Gentiles, Cornelius, and he's trying to tell them exactly who Jesus is and what he was doing, he goes back to Isaiah 61 and says, "Here's what Jesus was doing." And that is actually, by the way, why we're studying Isaiah. Why we've taken 10 months to walk through this book. Because the better we understand passages like this that we're going to look at this morning, in their context, the deeper and clearer our understanding of Jesus will be. It is actually the testimony and the encouragement of the New Testament writers that if we truly want to see and understand who Jesus is and what he's all about, we need to go back to the Old Testament and read it again and understand how he is fulfilling what is written there. And what we find and what we've been finding is that what Isaiah does is he leads us straight to Jesus. And we've been going through Isaiah with this purpose in mind so that when we arrive at passages like this, we can open it up and find Christ and understand him anew in these passages. And so one of the things we're going to see this morning as we look at this Anointed One's mission, and this is kind of the point of Isaiah 61 and 62, is that he's going to take those who turn from their wickedness and cling to the Lord and trust in him, both Israelites and Gentiles from every nation. He's going to take them and he's going to create a people out of them who become priests and ministers to God to make known his glory to the nations. And it becomes apparent at this point in the passage that it's not just about understanding Jesus and his mission, but that the more we understand what's going on in these passages, the more we understand who we are as a people of the anointed Messiah and what our mission is in the world. So this morning I'm going to indulge in doing something I've kind of not done too much so far in our series on Isaiah. I'm going to make a point of drawing connections between what we're reading in Isaiah and how the New Testament uses it to talk about Jesus and the church. Because I think at this point, we've been through 60 chapters, we have enough context to understand what's going on in Isaiah and how we can start drawing the connections to see Christ in this text. So, So I think it's probably been 16 years ago I graduated from college. It's a very long time. 2003, I graduated from college, and me and Mo, we moved to Boston, and I got a job at Starbucks, because what else do you do with a Bible degree? I was working this job in Starbucks, and in Boston, there's a very vibrant, very strong gay community. And in the location we were at, it just happened to be a very strong gay community. And so the other three guys I was working with were all gay. And they knew that I was a Christian. As a matter of fact, they knew I was kind of like an obnoxiously committed Christian. I just spent 4 years studying the Bible. And so as we got to know each other, we began to have these great conversations where they would ask me all kinds of questions because they only knew one side of Christianity. That's the political evangelical Christian side. And so we would have these great conversations. I would spend time with them. We spent time outside of work together. I went to their parties. We got to know each other really, really well. And after 9 months of working with them, we had excellent relationships. And we would talk about spiritual things. I loved these guys. We had a great time. And about that time came the yearly gay pride parade in Boston. And so they all took off work to go to this parade for the day. And so they went, and a few days later, after the parade, we were all working together at a shift. And they wouldn't talk to me. As a matter of fact, it became extremely apparent that these guys were mad at me. And I had no idea why. And this went on for days until someone pointed out a picture in the newspaper from the parade. And it looked something like this. It turns out that there was a Christian group at the parade with hate signs informing anyone in the parade how much God hated them. And these guys were angry, hurt, felt completely rejected by God and the church. Let me tell you what they weren't. They weren't convicted of their sin. They weren't curious about my Christianity anymore. And they certainly weren't repentant. And this parade destroyed my relationship with these men. And I was livid. Now, I'm all for calling out sin for what it is. I understand that part of our gospel message is judgment. But one thing has become clear in Isaiah as we've gone through. The judgment of God did not lead anyone in Isaiah to repentance. For 39 chapters, God laid out the judgment that was coming on the nations. He actually judges his people. And what we find on the other side, when they come back from their judgment and God is declaring salvation, they're as wicked and unrepentant as ever. One of the clear points in the second half of Isaiah, and by the way, the point of the book of Revelation in the judgments, is that judgment does not bring repentance. But what does bring repentance, both in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Revelation, is the suffering of the humble servant on behalf of others. That brings repentance. And in the midst of this situation, I began to wonder, what is my calling when it comes to presenting the gospel? Put aside whether we should ever show up to an event like this, what does it look like for me to declare salvation? What if the signs had read something like this? That's my Bitmoji, by the way. It's the best I could do. Sorry. It turns out the media doesn't like taking pictures of people that hold signs like this at gay parades, so I had to make one up. What if the sign said something like, God loves you so much that he actually laid your sin on someone else so that he could have you? What if the signs called out their forgiveness and freedom? What does it look like when the Holy Spirit begins to work to bring a message of salvation to a group of unrepentant, broken people? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit anoints one particular guy to announce the good news and proclaim freedom to a group of people that don't want to hear it. So let's take a look. The passage outlines quite simply, we'll probably make it not through this whole thing, but It outlines this way. First, it talks about the anointed preacher, how this person is equipped and what he's supposed to do. And then it will show us the results of his work in the anointed people. So, let's start in Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61 starts with an announcement. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open up to the opening of the prison for those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. So, what I want to do this morning is first look at three details about the anointed preacher. Just three details. First, it tells us he's given the Spirit. That this anointed one, wow, there's a fly. Super distracting, sorry. This anointed one is given the Spirit. Now, anointed one in Hebrew is where we get the word Messiah. This is the Messiah being given the Spirit. And the question arises, who is this guy? Who is this guy that God has chosen to bring his good news? Well, Isaiah chapter 61 is in the middle. It's the centerpiece of kind of an extended section in Isaiah. In Isaiah 58, just like back in Isaiah 41, God has called his people to a fast. He said, you guys fast in all the wrong ways. And he calls them to fast in a certain kind of way. Now listen to how he calls them to fast in Isaiah 58. He says, I want you to fast in a way that loosens the bonds of the wicked, lets the oppressed go free, cares for the poor and afflicted, brings healing and righteousness, and lets you rebuild the ruins of what was destroyed. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, the fasting God calls his people to in Isaiah 58 is exactly the same thing that he asked the anointed one to do in Isaiah 61. Why is that? Well, it's because Isaiah 59, God looks around and he realizes that his people are not able to do the task he's called them to. They can't care for the poor and wicked, poor and afflicted. They can't rebuild what's broken. They can't loosen the bonds of the oppressed. And so they can't do it. And actually, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, God wonders at the fact that he can find no one who is able to do this simple task. It says, God saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought salvation, and his own righteousness upheld him. See, God decides in Isaiah 51, 59, that because no one can do it, he's going to do it himself. And so he brings his strong arm to do it. But then at the end of Isaiah 59, verse 21, we find out that God actually himself is not going to be the one who brings salvation. He's assigned someone else to do it. He's going to send a redeemer. And he's going to fill this redeemer with his Spirit and his words to accomplish the task. So it says in Isaiah 59, verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit is upon you. Now, the word you here is singular. He's talking to one person, not a group of people. My Spirit that is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth. And out of the mouth of your, offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever. And so we get this picture that God wanted to bring this salvation. His people couldn't do it. He assigns it to someone else he fills with his Spirit. Chapter 60 that we looked at last week is a description of the salvation. And now, here's the guy in chapter 61. God's chosen Spirit-filled person to bring the salvation. And here's what's really interesting about this. And this is where this begins to connect strongly with the New Testament. The idea of one man being given the Spirit to accomplish God's task has happened three times in Isaiah. There's been three different figures throughout Isaiah who have been anointed with the Spirit. The first one is in chapter 11, where there's an anointed king who's going to establish righteousness and justice. We just talked about one from Isaiah 42, the servant who's anointed to declare God's salvation. And here we have the anointed Redeemer. In each of these contexts, this figure comes out of nowhere because no one else was found faithful. And each time this person gives the Spirit, they do the same exact things, each one. The first thing they do is they reach out and care for the poor and the afflicted. All three of them. All three of them are tasked to establish righteousness and justice on the earth. And all three of them are going to accomplish this task using the word of their mouth. And what happens is, and each of these guys, they show up in each section of Isaiah. Each section of Isaiah has a figure that stands at the center. He's the king, he's the servant, and he's the conquering redeemer. And what happens is we find out by this point in Isaiah that these aren't three different people. These are all the same person. And it's the Spirit being given to each of these figures that kind of unites them together. And the New Testament does this. The New Testament goes to each of these passages in Isaiah, pulls out a quote, and applies it to Jesus. To say Jesus is the conquering king, he's the suffering servant, and he's the anointed Messiah. And that's why when you get to the Gospels and they make a big deal out of Jesus' baptism, this is why. Because at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit is given to Jesus for the task of salvation. And God actually speaks that this is the one whom I'm well pleased with. Here's one who's faithful. Where no one else could be found, this is the guy I'm giving my Spirit to accomplish this task. And that's why, way back at the very beginning of the series, we said it this way. Roy mentioned this the other week. This is how we framed Isaiah. Jesus is the great king who will establish God's kingdom. But first, he must become the suffering servant in humble obedience to God. And because of his obedience, God will anoint him as the conquering redeemer to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. And so the first detail is that he's given the Spirit. The second one is that he has a specific message. When God anoints someone with his Spirit to accomplish the task of salvation, how does the person accomplish it? How does this person bring worldwide, evil-destroying, earth-shaking, justice-establishing salvation? The word of his mouth. He's given a message. He comes to preach the gospel, the good news, to the people. Now, the word here, preach the gospel, or this word, proclaim the good news, that's the same word used in the New Testament for preach the gospel. It's actually the word from which we get the word gospel. The Spirit equips the Messiah with this empowered, life-changing message. And here's the fun part about this passage, is the content of that message has specific meaning to the people in the Israelite culture. So, if you go back and read Leviticus, super fun reading, you should do it one day, read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll find that the law of Israel had laws that made permanent poverty impossible. There were laws written into Israel's culture that wouldn't let people become so impoverished that they could never get out. If the law was actually followed, people in Israel would never have permanent needs. So let me tell you what I'm talking about. Every year, there was a nationwide celebration where all of Israel would come to Jerusalem and they'd celebrate what's called the Day of Atonement. Some of you know about the Day of Atonement. The priest would go into the temple and there'd be this elaborate ritual sacrifice, and the high priest would come out and he would declare to the millions of people gathered that all the sins of all the people are forgiven. You are freed from your guilt. And of course, they'd have a huge party. Because in that culture, they lived with the recognition of their sin at all times. If they messed up at all, they had to make a sacrifice. And so to be declared innocent or free was a huge deal. But one thing would happen every 49 years on the Day of Atonement. The priest would come out from his sacrifice and he would declare freedom from sin. And then he would blow a trumpet over the millions of people, and he would declare liberty from all debt. All the debts accrued between people would be nullified. If you had sold yourself into slavery or servitude, which happened often, in order to borrow money, you would be set free. You could go back home. If your family had sold land generations before to someone else, that land would go back to your family. Literally, overnight, you could go from being an indentured slave to a landowner and start over. It was called the Year of Jubilee. And you can imagine what would happen when the priest blew the horn on the 49th year and declared liberty. Not just from your guilt and sin, but from all debts. You had a chance to get out of poverty and start over. It was a release. And so the anointed servant here, the wording used, this idea of coming and proclaiming freedom to the poor, declaring the day of the Lord's favor. That's the wording for declaring a year of Jubilee. The anointed one would come and say, hey, freedom. Let's start over. And it was all based on what the servant did back in Isaiah 53. And that brings us to this third detail, which is really significant, is the audience of the Messiah's message. This anointed preacher would come with this message of freedom, of debts paid, of sins forgiven, and his message was directed to a particular audience, the poor and the oppressed. The Spirit-empowered message had specific reference to those most beaten down, most oppressed, most afflicted, the impoverished, the imprisoned, those who mourn and are brokenhearted. It appears that when God set about to bring his salvation and justice to the earth, to set things right, he begins with those who suffer most from injustice. And this is exactly what we see Jesus do in his own ministry, especially in Luke. If you've read Luke, you realize that Jesus takes care of the poor and the oppressed, but he has very little good to say to the rich and the leadership. He focuses down on those who are most put down by unjust leadership. He goes to the ostracized, to those that the leadership, the hypocritical leadership, had identified as sinners. And he just pours out grace and love on them. He proclaims God's favor and forgiveness. But when he turns to the rich and those in leadership who have allowed this injustice and oppression, and we know they've allowed it because if they had kept the Israelite law the way they were supposed to, it would have never gotten this bad. He says they have their reward in full right now, and they will get retribution on the day of judgment. Jesus, the Spirit-anointed Redeemer, reaches out specifically to the oppressed and impoverished. That's where the work of salvation begins, which means for me that we need to stop for one moment and think about this. In our context, in our culture, in our media, we have a catchphrase. It's very politically charged, and it's going to mean different things to each of you, but we have this phrase, social justice. Now, what I want you to do, I saw a bunch of heads go down right when I said that. It's really funny. What I want you to do is for a second, just put aside everything you've heard about social justice. I want you to put aside everything you've read, everything you see in the media, all the stuff, baggage that comes with it. Just put it aside for a second. And listen, when God sends his Spirit to bring justice and salvation to the world, he begins with those who suffered the most from injustice, which tells me that's precisely where we would need to begin. Occasionally, Mo, my wife, and I have an argument. Super hard to believe, I know, but occasionally we go at it. And we were actually arguing about politics one day. Also, good idea. You guys should try that one day. This is why we never talk about politics, ever. So we're arguing about politics, and she made this comment which has struck me to the core. She said, it's not the government's job to bring social justice or take care of the poor. She said, it's my job It's the church's job. We should be doing that. And you know what? She is exactly right. And according to this passage, we do that by targeting these group of people in our society that have suffered the most injustice and proclaiming to them freedom and forgiveness and liberty, that Jesus can bind the broken heart. So first we see this Messiah arise as the Spirit-filled preacher declaring good news to the poor, liberation, release for the captives, comfort for the broken heart. And what he's trying to do is he's beginning the work of bringing all of God's blessing to the world. Now let's look at the results. We're going to start in verse 3 and read the results. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You shall be called priests of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. So the result of the anointed preacher's message is transformative. All the people who have repented, all the people who have turned and trusted in God, are given a garment of praise instead of mourning. They are transformed from wicked and rebellious people to oaks of righteousness planted by God. They begin to rebuild Zion for God to dwell there. The nations join them in this rebuilding and this work alongside them. And they become known as priests of God. They have everlasting joy. And the world looks on at them and says, wow, these people are blessed by God. This is the beginning of the results of what the Messiah does. And they have this phrase, oaks of righteousness. If you remember all the way back to the beginning of Isaiah, when Isaiah is talking about the nations who rebel against God, they're described as trees that God must cut down because of their rebellion. Israel itself, in the very first chapter of Isaiah chapter 1, is described as a garden that hasn't been tended, and as an oak tree that has withered away and is about to be burned up. But now, the people are planted and cared for by God, and they become this solid oak of righteousness in whom the world can see God's blessing. And now, here's the thing. The vision from the first two chapters of Isaiah are becoming true through the work of this Messiah. The idea that God would gather a people, the redeemed would live in Zion with God on his mountain, and the nations would stream to these people to learn of God. They are priests and ministers of God. I want you to notice that the salvation these people are given is not for their own enjoyment. In the Old Testament, priests were not just a bunch of guys that made sacrifices. Priests were the teachers of who God is, the guardians of his glory. We'll see next week in Isaiah chapter 62 that this change that is brought to the people is so that they can declare to the onlooking nations the glory and goodness of God. And as we wrap up in the next few chapters, as we wrap up Isaiah, it'll become really clear that God's plan, not just from the beginning of Isaiah, not just from the beginning of Israel, but from the very beginning of the Bible, from Genesis itself. God's plan has always been to have a group of people who reflect and declare his glory and represent his goodness to the rest of creation. And so the Messiah arrives here and he preaches this message and he gathers all those humble and repentant people, whether they're foreigners or Israelites, beginning with the most oppressed, and he begins to make a people out of them, planted in righteousness. And he builds them up and makes them into priests and servants of God. And this is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus, the anointed Messiah, came and proclaimed this message. And as people repented, he gathered them together and he made them priests to his God. And what that means is that we are part of that people. We can actually find ourselves right here in Isaiah 61. A group of people, repentant and humbled, gathered by the Messiah to declare the glory of God. And our purpose in being priests of God is not just to sit around together and offer up our sacrifices to God. No, it's to become the teachers to the world of who God is. Our salvation, my salvation, my relationship with God is not just for my own enjoyment. We are an anointed people given the Spirit of God and given his word so that Dubuque can be the onlooking nation seeing, oh, those people are blessed by God. And it appears from this passage that step one in accomplishing that task, step one is to find the people in Dubuque who have suffered the most from our unjust, sinful world and proclaim to them the message of salvation, that Jesus can set them free. I'm going to call the praise team up. I know there's probably some of you in this room who are wondering, did Johnny just make up that we're in the Old Testament? Did Johnny just find us in a passage where we're not really there? Well, I want you to listen closely as I read 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to see how Peter applies this part of Isaiah, this passage of Isaiah, to the church. Here's what he says. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.